God is indeed good, and we're thankful for that. We're going to turn to the passage then we just read in Acts chapter 14. Have that passage open before you. Acts chapter 14. This chapter gives us an account of the rest of Paul's first missionary journey. Sometimes it's good to have a map, isn't it? And there you are. I'll put one up on the wall for you. Save you opening the back of your Bible and then getting distracted by all the other maps. So just a reminder, this is what we've seen Paul doing. He's left Antioch here with Barnabas, come to Cyprus, gone through Cyprus and then up to Perga. And then last week we were in Antioch in Pisidia. And chapter 13, you remember, records for us Paul's sermon in Antioch, Pisidia. And we thought about the setting of the sermon and the content of the sermon. And then the response to the sermon. And in the rest of this chapter, then we have the rest of this rest of the journey. So from Antioch to Iconium, then down to Lystra, and then to Derbe, and then all the way back round again, and back to Antioch over here. And just notice that when Paul gets to Derbe there, when they get to Derbe there, they're not actually that far away from going round and back to Antioch. There's a well-known trade route that you can see, actually, that went back round, but they're going to head back the way that they came, and we'll think a little bit about that later on. I'm definitely not going to leave that up for the whole sermon because you'll all be looking at that rather than at me. So it's good to just have that picture of where they are and where they're about to go. And it's really one of the most important journeys in the history of the world, this first missionary journey. Perhaps we might say second. I don't know whether we can say this, you can argue with me, but second only to Jesus' journey, final journey down to Jerusalem. I mean, that's got to be the most significant journey in all of history, hasn't it? As Jesus heads for Jerusalem to the cross. Well, this is certainly one of them. I mean, it seems nothing, humanly speaking, a small group of men on these dusty roads, dangerous roads, walking along, and yet how significant they are. And this chapter then covers actually many months, perhaps over a year in this chapter, and hundreds of miles. I said last week that journey up from the coast up to Antioch was over 100 miles, and some of those other journeys too were about 100 miles as well. So what are we going to learn from this chapter that we read? Well, there are many things we could. I'm not going to deal with every detail of the chapter, but I thought that we would think about it like this. We want us to think about how the work of Christ advances. How the work of Christ advances. That's what happens in this chapter. The God's work, Christ's work, advances. People are converted. Churches are established. Churches are strengthened. It's the sort of thing that we should long for and pray for and work for. Now we're going to see in the chapter that God must do the work. But that doesn't take any responsibility away from us to play our part in it. So let's ask and seek to answer that question. How does the work of Christ advance? And worryingly, we've got six answers to that. First of all, it advances with people coming to faith in Christ. That's how it advances. You might say, well, that's a bit obvious, but it needs to be said. That's how the work of Christ advances. Not by people moving from one church to another, not by sort of shifting the troops around. That needs to happen at times. Churches go off the rails, or churches need to be helped and strengthened, or people move, and that has to happen. But that's not really advancing. I mean, it might help the work, but it's not advancing. The work is advanced not by buildings being built, although if people are converted, buildings may need to be built. The work is advanced, isn't it, by people coming to faith in Jesus Christ, by people being converted. And that's what we see again in this chapter. We see people being saved, repenting of their sin and believing the gospel. Wasn't it great to receive that WhatsApp message about the girl in the UEA? The work of Christ is advanced. Soul is saved. Angels rejoice. That's how the work of Christ is advanced. And we see it here, don't we? So verse 1, a great multitude, the second half, both of Jews and Greeks believed. That's how people look at it. They believe. They believe the gospel. They believe that they're sinners. They believe that Christ is the Son of God. They believe that they need him. They believe that he died and rose again, and they trust him. That's how people are converted. Is that true of you tonight? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? We'll see that in a couple of chapters' time, won't we? Someone says, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how people are saved. That's how the gospel, the work of Christ, is advanced. But then look down to verse 21 of our chapter, because when they're in Derby and the gospel's preached, and what does it say in the middle of they preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples. So someone who believes becomes a disciple. You don't sort of believe and then just carry on living as you did before. You become a disciple. You become a follower of Jesus. That's what a disciple means. A pupil, a follower of Jesus Christ, a learner. And that reminds us of the Great Commission, doesn't it? What did Jesus say? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. So that's how the cause of Christ advances, by making disciples, by people coming to believe in Jesus. That's what we're to be looking for, praying for, working for. That's our calling. Now again, I say, we'll see tonight, we can't do it ourselves, God must do it, but that is what we're called to do. That's our commission. So how does the work of Christ advance? Let's not forget, ultimately, by people believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. How does the work of Christ advance? Number two, with opposition. It's always the case to some degree or other. Luke is making that very clear to us. He's driving that home, isn't he? There's no sugarcoating this, is there? There's no sort of just forgetting those awkward bits and just being all triumphant. It's realistic, isn't it? So the gospel wonderfully unites those who trust in Jesus. But that gospel also divides, doesn't it? So Paul and Barnabas come to Iconium, and suddenly the city is divided, isn't it? Verse 4 tells us that. And the division isn't between supporters of Iconium United and Iconium City. It's between those who believe the gospel and those who don't. Those who sided with the Jews and those who sided with the apostles. Those who went, yes, this is true, and those who went, no, this isn't true. And there's been that division, hasn't there, ever since the beginning. And that division brings opposition. We said last week that whenever the gospel advances, whenever there's blessing, there's opposition, there's trouble. And we mustn't have a romantic view of times of blessing. There's always trouble, nearly always trouble. When blessing comes, the devil is at work, and there are often times of trial. I mentioned to you last week George Whitfield and his ministry, which was greatly blessed, and yet real trials at the same time. Actually, all these points I'm going to make now, were certainly true of George Whitfield and his ministry and Wesley's and others. So what kind of opposition do we see in this chapter? Let me just point out four things. First of all, verbal opposition. So verse 2, look, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the apostles. So this is a smear campaign. They're not actually... it doesn't seem at this point, well, they probably are as well, speaking against the gospel, but they're speaking against the brethren, aren't they? They're speaking against, they're poisoning people's minds against Paul and Barnabas, questioning, no doubt, their motives and their character. And that's often what happens, isn't it? Christians are often accused of things, have accusations thrown at them, their motives questioned, accused of hating people or turning people against one another. Well, we're experiencing that, aren't we? That's beginning to be said, isn't it? That we're phobic, that we're haters. It's going to get worse, isn't it? Unless the Lord intervenes. That's verbal. Are we ready for that? Are we ready for people to say such things about us, to speak against us? It's not nice. It's verbal. It's official, isn't it? Look down to verse 5. The opposition isn't just mob rule, the rulers are involved, both the Gentiles and Jews, with their rulers. Do you see that? The authorities are behind this. This is official persecution, if you like. And again, that's often been the case, isn't it? That governments and leaders have turned their force against Christianity. Even though Christians are called to respect their leaders and pay their taxes and love their neighbours, yet so often when persecution comes, it is official. Governments and rulers have sought to destroy Christianity, and there are governments and rulers who are seeking to do that now. And notice how this opposition unites people as well. Look at verse 5 again. It's Gentiles and Jews with their rulers. So they're, you know, it reminds us of Psalm 2, doesn't it? The nations, the kings. Or with Jesus, wasn't it? The Pharisees and the Herodians. Suddenly are united because they've got something that unites them to get rid of Jesus. And we see here Jews and Gentiles coming together. And we recognize that, don't we? There are many countries where persecution's official. And when that's the case, you've got no one to go to, have you? Apart from God. And you haven't got any people to write to. You can't write to your MP and complain if the MPs are the ones that are persecuting you. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters who are in that position. Then it's physical as well, isn't it? Verse 19. The rulers in Iconium have planned to stone them, actually, back earlier on, haven't they? In verse 5, but they flee. But then in verse 19, they catch up with them in Lystra, and Paul is stoned by a mob stirred up by these Jews. Now, imagine being stoned. It's just, well, it's impossible to imagine. I've been hit by a cricket ball a few times, and that's hard. But you imagine jagged, hard stones hurled at you. And that's what happens to Paul. This was the one time he was stoned. But we know, don't we, that he was also abused and beaten several times. And Christians do suffer physical abuse and opposition. It does happen. Imprisonment. We've got brothers and sisters imprisoned now. Being tortured now. In labor camps tonight as we sit here. And it's probably worth us just noting how quickly it changes. I mean, one minute they're calling them gods, the next minute Paul's being stoned. So things do change quickly, don't they? So it's verbal, it's official, it's physical. Fourth thing, it's normal. Look at verse 22. So Paul and Barnabas go back round the churches to encourage them to continue in the faith. That's what it says, isn't it? They're encouraging them to continue in the faith. And what do? To help them continue in the faith, they say to them, you must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. You go, well, that doesn't sound very... Continue in the faith is going to be tough. You think that will make them give up, won't it? But what do you need? You need people to be honest with you, don't you? You need realistic expectations. It's no good saying, you know, continue in the faith. It's all going to be hunky-dory. It's not, is it? It's not going to be hunky-dory. The Christian life's hard and trials do come. When you take the children on a long journey to Devon or Cornwall or Scotland or something like that, it's no good saying to them, it's going to be great fun. It'll be over in a little minute before you know it. You've got to prepare them, haven't you? You've got to say, it's going to be agony. It's going to go on. Dad's going to shout and things are going to happen. And you just got to get yourself ready for it. And the Bible does that with us, doesn't it? This is how it is. Turn to 2 Timothy with me a moment. You know these words, but this is years later, okay? Paul writes to Timothy. He still remembers this. You don't forget being stoned, do you? You don't forget being left for dead. So 2 Timothy 3. Verse 10, but you've carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. He's thinking about them, isn't he? But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This is the norm. Now, that persecution is going to come in different ways, in different forms, in different circumstances, different times, different settings. But Paul is saying, if we're living godly lives, If we're sharing the gospel, then we're going to know something. We're going to feel the heat at some point. And if we're not, then we at least ought to ask the question, am I living a godly life? So we have to get this mentality. And I think Acts is sort of, it's part of that preparation, isn't it? The troubles come. How does the work of Christ advance? With opposition. Be ready for it. So the next point, in a sense, follows on from that, doesn't it? It's obvious. How does the work of Christ advance? With people coming to faith in Christ, with opposition. And thirdly, and I've just been a bit sneaky and put 3 points in one, with boldness, courage, and determination. We can say this, I think, can't we? The gospel has never, ever advanced without Christians being bold, courageous, and determined. Just notice three places with this. So verse 3, we've mentioned it. Well, we mentioned verse 2, haven't we? The unbelieving Jews stir up the Gentiles, poisoning their minds against Paul and the others. So the situation is becoming increasingly difficult and hostile and dangerous. And what do we read in verse 3? Therefore, they legged it. No, therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord. Well, that's boldness, isn't it? They stayed there. It's difficult. People are talking against them. They stay there. What's boldness? What is boldness? Well, it's courage to speak and act, even when it's difficult to. It's saying the truth, even when you know the person you're speaking to doesn't want to hear it. Boldness isn't lack of fear. Boldness isn't not being afraid, it's speaking even though you are afraid. And boldness is something that we need. We need it today, don't we? The courage to speak and act. And I'm sure we've all known times and continue to do so when we could have spoken and we should have said something. And we didn't. And why didn't we? Well, because we weren't bold. We kept quiet. What did we need at that moment? We needed boldness. We needed courage to speak, though it was frightening and we didn't know what might happen and what they might say in response. But the encouraging thing, look at verse 3, speaking boldly in the Lord. Now there it's not saying, it doesn't mean about the Lord, although they were doing that, in the Lord. I know the ESV has for the Lord, but actually the word epi means in reliance on the Lord. It's generally, except that's the best translation. In this boldness, in other words, didn't come from themselves. They hadn't mustered it up in themselves. It was from the Lord. It was a courage that came from the Lord being with them and helping them. And we know, don't we, that you remember back in when the first persecution came, back in, is it chapter 4, and they pray together. They pray for boldness, don't they? They pray that the Lord will give them boldness to speak. And we can pray for that. We must pray for that. Pray for that tomorrow when you go to work or school or wherever it might be. And then notice courage displayed. Now, we ought to just stop and say, well, it's not foolhardy courage, is it? Because, you know, I said earlier on in verse 3, therefore, I sort of jokingly said, therefore they legged it. And they didn't leg it. They stayed there. But they do leg it, don't they, in verse 6. So they hear that they're going to be stoned and they don't go, yeah, great. They run, and that's fine, isn't it? They became aware of it and fled. So there are times when the best thing to do, the wisest thing to do, is run. It's not unspiritual. It wasn't a moment of cowardice from Paul and Barnabas. It was a very sensible thing to do. They had other work to do. They had other people who needed to hear the gospel. It was the moment to run, wasn't it? And they did. So although there are times when they stayed, there are times when they said, the best thing to do now is let's go. But they don't always run. Because look at verse 19 and 20. So Paul has been stoned. They drag him out of the city. They leave him for dead. And then we read, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. He goes back into the city from in which he's just been stoned. And yes, the next day they go. But they go to another city, and what do? They preach the gospel there. They do exactly the same thing there. And then what do? Verse 21b, they returned to where? Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. All places they've been persecuted. That's courage, isn't it? And it's also determination, because what did I say? What do we see on that? That's hundreds of miles of walking on dusty paths and dangerous paths to do that. That requires determination. That's how the cause of Christ is advanced, isn't it? Of course, by the Lord, as we'll see in a moment. But what's needed for the cause of Christ to advance? Boldness, courage, determination, a willingness to go. We will count the cost. We will trust the Lord. We'll give up our ease. We'll put the Lord and his work first. We'll serve him. Will you do that? You can't do it in your own strength, but that's what the Lord calls you to if you're a believer here tonight. Okay, fourth thing. How does the work of Christ advance with people coming to faith, with opposition, with boldness, courage, and determination? With the simple, thoughtful sharing of the gospel. So in verse 7, it says, and they were preaching the gospel there. So that's what they were doing. That's what was needed. That was their task, preaching the gospel. The good news. That's what gospel means. You children know that, don't you? Good news. That was their task. Not just because they were apostles, missionaries, but because they were Christians. That's how the work of Christ advances, by preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel, telling people the good news in the back against the backdrop of the bad news. We're sinners. As we were thinking this morning, the judgment day is coming, but there's a Savior, there's hope, there's a way of escape, there's a way of forgiveness, there's a Savior. Good news. What did Paul write to that church in Corinth that was, you know, feeling it was wise and getting a bit sophisticated? You remember, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. We haven't got to try and be clever and wise in the world's eyes. We've got to preach the gospel. And it's through sharing the gospel that the work of Christ is advanced. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? I just want to pull out a couple of things. There's lots we could say about this. And just again, as we were reading it through, I thought that. But just want to pull out a couple of things that they spoke about about the gospel in this passage. So it involves speaking about God's grace, and it involves speaking about God's greatness and goodness. Just think about those things, first of all, for a moment. So it involves speaking about God's grace. Look at verse 3. There's a lovely expression there. They were bearing witness to the word of his grace. That was the message. It was the message of grace, wasn't it? That God is a gracious God. That you haven't got to earn your salvation. You haven't got to deserve it. It's a free gift. Everything you need is provided in Jesus Christ, graciously, by God. That's the gospel, isn't it? The gospel of grace. What a wonderful thing not to have to tell people they've got to perform this and do that and the other. And we just say, just believe, just come, just trust freely. It's all of grace. That's what the gospel is all about, isn't it? Let's make sure that we're sharing that. Then, what do we want to tell people? We think, well, it's what do I say to people? How can I explain the gospel? Well, you can't do much better than just say, "Let me tell you about grace." And we know that. I mean, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a way in, isn't it? Remember that word. The word of His grace. I mean, that's where we're resting, isn't it? Tonight, we need to come back to that ourselves. We're saved by grace. We mess up. We're going to fail again this week. What are we relying on? The grace of God. So it involves speaking about God's grace, but it also involves speaking about God's greatness and goodness. So we have that wonderful account of that miracle. We're not going to really spend time on that tonight, but in Lystra, they perform this, Paul performs it, well, the Lord performs this miracle through Paul. And I mean, it's very strikingly similar to the one that, to Peter's at the temple, isn't it? This man who can't walk, and Paul says, stand up straight on your feet, and he leaps up and he walks, and the people of Lystra respond, don't they, by deciding that Paul and Barnabas are clearly God's come down to them, and they call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, and they bring sacrifices to offer to them, and Paul and Barnabas, unsurprisingly, are horrified, aren't they? What do they say? Verse 15. Let me just read these verses again. Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Now, again, clearly, as we've said, Luke is only giving a little summary of what Paul says, but it's a divinely inspired summary. And we said last week, didn't we, that Paul, it's always the same gospel, but he does handle it in different ways, depending on who he's speaking to. Jewish setting, he's bringing the Old Testament, isn't he? He's bringing Old Testament scriptures. Here he's in a pagan setting, isn't he? And they're all confused about the gods, and they think Paul and Barnabas are gods come down. And so what does he do? He speaks to them about the greatness of the living gods. So, you know, he says to these idol worshippers, our message to you is that there's a true God, there's a living God, there's a creator who made everything, and the call is to turn from your idols and to worship him. And this God is a good God. He's a great God. He's a good God. In past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, but he didn't leave himself without witness. There was never an excuse for idolatry, in other words. A man is never excused for idolatry, for doing their own thing, because what? Because everywhere there's reminders of the greatness of God and the goodness of God. So Romans 1 speaks, doesn't it, about people being without excuse when they worship the creature rather than the creator, because everywhere around them, they're reminded of the greatness of God, and everywhere around them, they're reminded of the goodness of God. And Paul reminds you, that's what Paul is talking to these people about, and I think that's the important thing, isn't it, for our situation and day, that we remind people of the grace of God, and we remind people of the great that we face people with the great. There's a God in heaven. There's a creator who made everything, and has been good to you and showered your life with many blessings and calls you to worship him. So the advance of the gospel, and the gospel of the work of Christ, is advanced with a simple, thoughtful sharing of the gospel. Grace, greatness, goodness of God. Fifth thing, the work of Christ advances with local churches. I want us to notice that Paul isn't just interested in simply having isolated individual converts, but establishing local churches to which those converts belong. We see that very clearly, don't we? So he spends some time in Derby, and a church is established there, and then they go back through all the places that they've been. Verse 21, they return to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom. When they'd appointed elders in every church, prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they go back, and as I showed you on that map, it wasn't because they had to go back that way. That was their, what are we going to do now? Are we just going to head back to Antioch, just go down that nice trade route? It'll be a lot easier. No, they go back places that they've been persecuted, but they go back because Because local churches are needed, and elders are needed, and orders needed, and teachings needed, and prayers needed. And that's the work of Christ advances, not through big organizations, but ultimately through local churches. And we're reminded of that also, aren't we? Because as the chapter draws to an end, where do Paul and Barnabas go? They go back to the local church that had set them apart, sent them out. They haven't been, we saw that, didn't we, 2 weeks ago. They weren't lone rangers. They weren't just going, oh, we're off. The Lord told the church to send them. And now they go back to the church, who'd been no doubt praying for them and thinking of them. And they gather the church together, verse 27. And they report back all that God has done for them and how he'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. The first ever missionary deputation meeting. There must have been slides, I'm sure, mustn't there? You can't have a missionary deputation meeting without slides or whatever they are now. But that's how the gospel advances. It's about the Lord saving people, individuals, but it's also about local churches, isn't it? Where the work goes on, and the gospel's preached, and people, Christians, live, and then spread out into their daily lives, and as the Lord leads, send out other people to other places. Let's not despise the local church. So, one last thing then, we're done. We've done well. How does the work of Christ advance? Ultimately, we have to say, don't we, with the Lord's help. Well, it's the Lord's work, isn't it? And that comes out in verse 27. They gather the church together and they report back. Oh, you should see what we've done. No, they don't say that. They report back all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. It's all about God, isn't it? We're going to we're going to tell you what God's done. They make it absolutely clear. It's not what we've done. It's what the Lord's done. They don't try and take any credit about it for themselves. It's the work of God. They report all that God had done with them. Now that's an interesting, the word translated with, it doesn't simply mean what the Lord had done using them. I mean, that was the case. They were instruments in the Lord's hands. But that's not what Paul is emphasizing here. He's saying that the Lord was with them. He did it. One translator puts it like this, reporting what great things God did in their company. As if they were just there. They were like, they were almost watching on. That's how they viewed it. They were just watching what God had done. Yeah, of course, they had to be bold and speak, but they didn't save anyone. They didn't open any hearts. They didn't open any lives. They watched the Lord do it. And they knew that it was the Lord doing it, and they were dependent on the Lord. And we need to remember that, don't we? That if the work of Christ is going to advance, God must do it. God must be in it. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. We can do all the building we want, but if God's not in it, if he's not building, and it's all in vain. So we're totally dependent on him. That's humbling and yet exciting because, well, I mean, we're weak and feeble. And yet God isn't. And we'll be reminded on Wednesday of what God is able to do and has done. And we must pray and say, Lord, we can't open the hearts. We can't open doors. That's why we must be a praying people, a praying church. Here's how the work of Christ advances. You were involved in that work? I mean, can you tell me a greater work to be involved in? I mean, you might have a nice, good job and it might be important, but this is the greatest work, isn't it? This is the work that's going to matter when every other things disappear. The work of Jesus Christ. Well, may the Lord help us then and speak to us and work in us and through us for his glory.